Lesson number 14 on the life of Jesus. This is the fourth of four lessons on his last weekend of ministry. Before starting this lesson, read Matthew chapter 27, verse 56, through chapter 28, verse 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 42, through chapter 16, verse 14. Luke chapter 23, verse 50, through chapter 24, verse 11. And John chapter 19, verse 31, through chapter 20, verse 18. Or read Harmony of the Four Gospels, sections 170 through 180. In our last lesson, we talked about the crucifixion of Jesus and some of the statements he made on the cross. I want to also mention his first words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." It is a prayer that is often misunderstood because we are hearing it from the New Testament church point of view. But this is a prayer only for the Old Testament Jewish era and those under Jewish law. Under Old Testament Jewish law, willful or intentional sin had no animal sacrifice which could forgive them. There was only the death penalty, meaning God could zap them at any time. The Sanhedrin and Jewish people who were involved in Jesus' crucifixion are guilty of willful sin. The sin of the nation cannot be forgiven, but Jesus is praying for the people as individuals. He's asking God the Father to count it as unintentional sin, done in ignorance. Forgive them because they do not know what they are doing. But let me clarify. This does not mean he wants God to ignore, overlook, or not hold people accountable. There can never be pardon or forgiveness unless there is repentance. Jesus is asking God the Father to give them extended mercy until they can hear the gospel message empowered by the Holy Spirit. To put it another way, Jesus is asking that these individuals can continue to live until the New Testament church era begins and their sin can be forgiven because of Jesus' payment. After Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and the day of Pentecost, the Old Testament Jewish era ends and the New Testament church era begins. In Acts chapter 3, verses 15, 17, and 19, Peter, in one of his sermons, tells the Jewish people, "You and your rulers killed the author of life. God has seen it as done in ignorance, so you have an opportunity to be forgiven. Repent and turn to God, so your sin may be completely taken away." Over the following weeks and months, 8,000 Jews believed. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, Luke says a large number of priests believed. From this, we can see that Jesus' prayer was answered and many responded because of that extended mercy. Jesus was on the cross from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. He died shortly afterwards. As soon as Jesus dies, two things happen. First of all, there's a tremendous earthquake. The Jews were always buried in caves cut in the rock. The caves were then closed with a large stone or rock. This tremendous earthquake moves some of these stones and the entrance to the tombs are opened. On Sunday after Jesus' resurrection, Jewish believers whose bodies are in the open tombs are resurrected. They are from that generation and appear to many in Jerusalem. Their resurrections are like Lazarus. They have their mortal bodies back, they will live added years and eventually die once again. The second thing that happens after Jesus' death is in the Jerusalem temple. For over 1,400 years, a heavy curtain has separated the priest from the presence of God. God now tears it open from top to bottom. God the Father is saying, "The way into my presence is open by what Jesus has done." It is why we end our prayers through Jesus Christ our Lord, in Jesus' name, because of Jesus. Even though we are not holy, when we accept the payment of Jesus, His payment and His holiness is put on our account. This means that God now sees us in the holiness of Jesus. He sees us as He sees His Son, Jesus. With confidence, we can now come into the presence of a holy God to ask Him for help. But even better, we can enjoy a relationship of friendship with Him, and He enjoys us. There's nothing in the writings of the rabbis that says the temple curtain was torn open. They would have been afraid to let people know the most holy place had been open. But there are records of other things that happened at the temple, either when Jesus died or later that year. According to Josephus, a Jewish historian, the middle light of the menorah in the temple suddenly went out. Both Josephus and the Talmud say the outer heavy temple doors suddenly opened on their own. Ordinarily, it took several men to open them. A rabbi of that time who saw it happen said, O temple, there is no need for you to say anything. I know you are destined for destruction." Another Jewish source says the support above the temple door suddenly broke and fell. Finally, there are Jewish writings about the scapegoat in the first century. For the Jewish holy day Yom Kippur, the Sanhedrin brought two goats with no imperfections to the temple. One was killed as a sacrifice for the sin of the nation for that year. The Sanhedrin then placed their hands on the other goat to picture the sin of the nation being transferred to the goat. Then that goat was sent into the wilderness. It was picture language to say the sin of the nation for the past year was now taken away. They could start the new year with a clean slate. According to Jewish writings, during the years between the Old and New Testament, the Jews began a custom of tying a red ribbon around the neck or horn of the scapegoat. As it headed into the wilderness, the red ribbon would turn white. They said it was evidence that God had removed the sins of the nation. The rabbis took this concept from God's words to the prophet Isaiah. "Although your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." The Jewish Talmud says that starting in 31 AD, when the goat was sent away, the red ribbon never again turned white. God was telling His people the picture language of a goat taking away sins was no longer valid. It is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who now takes away our sin. All these Jewish traditions are another evidence of God's grace. Most Jews do not accept the story of Jesus, nor the writing of the New Testament. However, they do accept and study the Talmud. So in the Talmud is a list of all the things that happened that year. They are God's clues for His people, the Jews, that point them to Jesus. Jesus dies on the cross between 3 and 3:30 Friday afternoon. High Sabbath will begin at sundown. Jewish law says bodies cannot be on the cross during the Sabbath. The Romans respected the religious laws of the people and nations they conquered, so they respect the Jewish law. Over the last year, two Sanhedrin members have secretly believed in Jesus, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They had not known about Jesus' trial, but they have been at the cross. Now around 4 in the afternoon, they go to Pilate asking for Jesus' body so they can bury him. Because they are part of the Sanhedrin, Pilate agrees. At the same time, he sends soldiers to make sure Jesus is dead, as well as hasten the death of the two criminals. The Romans used crucifixion as a means of torture, so criminals would suffer a long time. But the hanging weight of a body on the cross would not let a person fill their lungs with air, and they would quickly die of suffocation. So a ledge was put on the cross just under the feet. Even though it caused extreme pain, a person could use their legs to push their body up, get air in their lungs, and then let their body down. With this, a person could survive for days on the cross with just liquid that would be given to them. When death had to be hurried, breaking their legs brought death within minutes. This is why the soldiers now break the legs of the two criminals. Since Jesus was already dead, they did not break his. The Old Testament said when the Messiah came, he would not have any broken bones. It is in evidence Jesus was the promised Messiah because his legs were not broken. However, the soldiers do need physical proof that Jesus is dead, so they pierce him with a spear just under the heart. When they see blood and water come out, they have the evidence. Ordinarily in Jewish burial, women would first wash and anoint the body. But it is so close to sundown, there is no time for this, so Nicodemus and Joseph do what they can. Matthew, Mark, and Luke make the general statement, Joseph bought some linen cloth, took the body, and wrapped it in the linen. At the time they wrote their Gospels, everyone knew how the Jews buried their dead. By the end of the first century, the world was becoming westernized. The Jewish nation was gone, and the Jews were scattered everywhere. The Romans and Greeks assumed everybody buried the dead like they did. So when John writes his gospel around 95 AD, he explains how the Jews buried their dead. In John chapter 19, starting with verse 39, he says that Nicodemus bought 75 pounds of spices, a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Together with Joseph, they wrapped Jesus' body in strips of linen cloth, putting spices between the wrappings. A separate strip was wrapped around the head. The Jews had learned this burial method during the 400 years they lived in Egypt. Joseph of Arimathea is wealthy and has a private garden. He has had a new tomb cut out of a rock area with places for several bodies. He puts the body of Jesus in his new tomb. The Old Testament said the Messiah would have a grave made with the wicked, but would be with the rich in his death. The Roman soldiers had already made the place where they expected to put the body of Jesus along with the two criminals. But Jesus ends up being in the tomb of a rich man. It is another evidence Jesus was the promised Messiah. Some of the women who had followed Jesus come to the garden and for a short time sit across from the tomb. When they return home, they start preparing spices used for anointing bodies. Sundown comes, and they rest for the Sabbath. Their plan is that when Sabbath is over, they will come back to the tomb, remove the burial cloths, wash, anoint his body, and rewrap it with more spices. They want to be sure the body of Jesus has the proper and fitting Jewish burial. They do not realize that Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, had anointed Jesus 2 days earlier. Jesus had said, "She did it to prepare me for burial." Jewish days go from sundown to sundown. Passover on Friday, 31 AD, was a day like no other. Jesus ate the Passover meal, was put on the cross, died as the Passover lamb, and was buried all on the same day. Sometime after sundown that evening, the Sanhedrin demand a Roman seal on the tomb's entrance along with a guard. Pilate responds and sends a guard of 15 soldiers for each watch to protect the seal. Because the Sabbath had begun just after sundown, all the Jewish people are at their homes. They have no idea the tomb is being guarded. Now comes the problem of time. It is a problem because we are limited to Western thinking. Jesus had made 3 statements about his resurrection. He said he would rise on the 3rd day, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. He said he would rise after the 3rd day, Mark chapter 9, verse 31. He said he would be in the grave 3 days and 3 nights, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. In our language and culture, each of these statements has a different meaning. But for everyone in the first century, these phrases all mean the same thing. For them, any part of a day is counted as a whole 24 hours of night and day. So rising on the 3rd day means at least a part of 3 consecutive days is involved. Rising after the 3rd day means to rise any time after the 3rd day has begun. The phrase 3 days and 3 nights was a Hebrew idiom meaning any period of time involving 3 consecutive days. When used as an idiom, it never meant a literal 72 hours. Now let's see how this all fits together. Jesus is buried on Friday before sundown. This means there was 1 to 2 hours in day one that he was in the grave. After sundown, Saturday has begun. Day two goes from sundown to sundown, a full 24 hours. On Saturday, after sundown, Sunday begins. Day three, Jesus is in the grave some 9 hours from just after sundown to just before sunrise. This was a part of 3 consecutive days with a total of 34 hours. For everyone in the first century, Jews, Romans, and Greeks, it would be expressed by the idiom 3 days and 3 nights. Jesus rises on Sunday, the 3rd day. It is also after Sunday had started, so he rises after the 3rd day. It happened just as Jesus said in his 3 statements. You may remember the first century Jewish belief about resurrection. They said when a person died, the soul or spirit hovered around the body for 3 days, so there was always a chance of coming back to life. But on the 4th day, all possibility was gone because corruption or decay of the body had started. This raises a question. Why did Jesus rise on the 3rd day? The miracle of his resurrection would have been even more convincing if it were on the 4th day, like in the case of Lazarus, rising when there was no hope of coming back to life. While this is true, there is another factor involved. In Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, David said to God the Father, "You, Father, will not let your Holy One see decay." All Jews knew this verse was talking about the promised Messiah. If Jesus is the Messiah, then he has to rise from the dead before the fourth day, so his body does not experience decay as the Jews understood it. For the Jews, both then and now, they never wondered if Jesus really died. That is only a Western problem. For the Jews, there is only one important question about Jesus. Was he the promised Messiah? The only way to know for sure was to match him with the details about the Messiah in the Old Testament. Going through the life of Jesus, we can see he fits in every way. This is yet another example. In his resurrection, by rising on the third day, his body does not see decay. We have dealt now with the question of time. Let's move on to deal with the where. Where did Jesus go when he died? Obviously, his body was in Joseph's tomb. But what about his soul and spirit? We get our answer from one of the criminals condemned with Jesus. He is a Jewish man. At first, he makes fun of Jesus, but then he repents and believes Jesus is the promised Messiah who will have a perfect kingdom. As evidence of his faith, he asks to be a part of that kingdom. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus says he does not have to wait until the kingdom in order to be with him. He, the criminal, will be with Jesus in paradise that very day. In the first century, the Jews had a strong belief about life after death. The body was put in the tomb. The soul and spirit went to the place of departed spirits. In Hebrew, it was called Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. In Greek, it was called Hades, H-A-D-E-S. It was divided into a good side and a bad side. The good side was called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. It was where all the souls and spirits of believers went when they died during the Old Testament era. The bad side was divided into three parts. The first was called hell, or Gehenna, G-E-H-E-N-N-A. It was where the spirits or souls of people went who rebelled against God. That was the first division. The second division was called the abyss. It was a temporary place of confinement for the evil angels. A third division was called Tartarus, T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S, a place of permanent confinement for evil angels. In between the good and bad side was a gulf, so people on the good side could see and talk with the people on the bad side, but they could not be with them. We know this to be true and not just Mishnah teaching, because Jesus described it when he told the story about the rich man and Lazarus. It was not a parable, because in parables people are never named. Since Lazarus was named in the story, we know Jesus is talking about an actual situation and confirmed the truth of this belief. When Jesus died, obviously his spirit and soul went to the good side of Hades, to paradise. Since the condemned criminal had believed in Jesus when he died, his spirit and soul also went to the good side, paradise. So he was with Jesus in paradise that afternoon. Because both the good and bad side was called Hades, Jesus descended into Hades, paradise side, the good side. He did not descend into hell, the bad side, where unbelievers were. This brings up the older form of church creeds or professions of faith that say about Jesus, he was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Obviously, that is wrong. Jesus did not descend into hell. He descended into Hades, the good side. Some of the creeds have now changed the wording to make it more accurate. According to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, during the time Jesus is in paradise, the good side, he makes a declaration to the evil angels in prison, their place of confinement. According to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, he tells these evil angels he has won and their leader Satan has lost. That means they will be under God's judgment forever. The reason the spirits of Old Testament believers were in paradise, a place of bliss, is because they were forgiven with animal sacrifices. Their sin was only covered. This was not good enough for them to live in the presence of a holy God. But with the payment of Jesus, his payment was credited to their account, and their sin, instead of being covered, is then taken away, removed. Most Bible scholars believe that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he took paradise with all the spirits and souls with him into heaven. They now live in God's presence, described in the book of Hebrews as the great cloud of witnesses, or as the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Today we refer to them as part of the communion of saints. We have this reference in Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 1, and then verses 22 through 24. So paradise, during the time of the Old Testament Jewish era, was the good side of Hades, the place of departed spirits. But with the beginning of the New Testament church era, paradise was moved into heaven. This means Hades is now only the bad part with the three divisions. With this background, we are ready to look at events leading to the resurrection and keep thinking Jewish. At literal sundown on Saturday, Sabbath ends. Stores open and people go out to buy things. So we read in Mark chapter 16, verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. This is around 7 or 7:30 in the evening. As long as they are out, they decide to go by the tomb. This is described in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, but our English translations are wrong. Our Bibles say, after the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. The Greek word in this context does not mean dawn. It means beginning. So the verse should read, after the Sabbath, at dusk, on the beginning of the first day of the week, the women went to look at the tomb. Saturday ended at literal sundown. Sunday begins immediately afterwards, meaning dusk. The women go to buy spices and on the way look at the tomb. Returning home, they mix the spices around 8 o'clock in the evening, still the beginning of Sunday. They will sleep that night, planning to wash and anoint the body of Jesus in the morning after sunrise, sometime after 7 o'clock. Sunday began just after literal sundown. Some 9 hours go by. Then, while it's still dark, there's a violent earthquake. This is the moment of Jesus' resurrection, somewhere around 4 o'clock in the morning. With his resurrection body, Jesus passes through the rock and leaves the tomb. Shortly after, an angel in the brilliance of heaven comes and rolls the stone away, not to let Jesus out, but to let people in so they can see the tomb is empty. In moving the stone, the angel breaks the Roman seal. Under Roman law, the 15 soldiers on guard should have arrested the angel. But we are told in the Greek, the soldiers are paralyzed with fear. Finally, they recover and go into Jerusalem. Since they are Roman soldiers, when it is daylight, they should report directly to Pilate. But they have just let the Roman seal get broken and therefore will be executed. So they wait until a reasonable hour and then talk to members of the Sanhedrin, the ones who had insisted on the seal. The Sanhedrin quickly meet for a special session. It is obvious Jesus has risen, but they cannot afford to admit it. So they bribe the soldiers to say they fell asleep and the disciples came and stole the body. In trying to cover up, they forget all about logic. If the soldiers were asleep, how did they know who stole the body? And sleeping on duty brought execution. The Sanhedrin promised the soldiers they will not tell and will protect them if Pilate learns about it. Most likely, Pilate will never know. He'll be leaving town within the week, as soon as Passover celebrations are over. So the soldiers do not have to worry. Thus far on Sunday morning, while it is still dark, there has been an earthquake. Jesus has risen, an angel has rolled a stone from the tomb, and the Roman soldiers have gone into the city. Now, while it's still dark, Mary Magdalene comes by herself to check on the tomb, no doubt to see what the earthquake had done. She finds the entrance stone moved, but no one is there, not the soldiers, not any angels, and not even the body of Jesus. Mary can only think of one explanation. Whoever is in charge of this private garden must have moved the body. Sometime earlier on Sunday, Peter had gone to stay with John. Because Mary knows where they are, she goes running to tell them, "The body of Jesus is gone. Someone has moved it." The sun is now beginning to rise, and things happen in rapid sequence. The two other women bring their prepared spices with the intention of anointing Jesus' body for final burial. They are the sister and sister-in-law of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Salome was the sister, and Mary, wife of Clopas, is the sister-in-law. They discover the entrance stone is moved. When they go into the tomb, the body of Jesus is not there. But they see first one angel and then another, who tell them Jesus is risen. They should tell the apostles, and especially Peter, to leave for Galilee, and Jesus will meet them there. So the two women leave to find the apostles. In the meantime, Peter and John have now gotten the news from Mary Magdalene and are concerned the body of Jesus is gone. So they come running to the tomb. When they look in, they do not see any angels, only the linen wrappings that had been around Jesus' body. They are still wrapped in the form of a body, but obviously with no body inside. However, the strip that had been around his head had been unwrapped, neatly rolled up, as if for storage, and then put to one side. These linen strips would obviously not be there if the body had been moved. Seeing this, John is convinced. Jesus has risen. Peter still has questions. They leave, each going their separate ways. I suggest Peter goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Mary Magdalene, after talking with Peter and John, has decided to return to the tomb, grieving and anxious. Where did the body of Jesus go? She now sees the angels and tells them her concern, and then walks away. Suddenly, Jesus is standing before her, but has purposely hidden his identity. She assumes he is the gardener. But when he says her name, she immediately knows it is Jesus. Now that she has found him, she does not want to lose him again. She's determined to follow him the rest of her life, to enjoy the friendship as it has been in the past. He tells her she will not lose him, but she cannot hold him back to keep him here on earth. He must go to his Father, and he will send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will comfort her and make the presence of Jesus real in her life. In the meantime, he has something for her to do. Tell the apostles he is risen. She leaves to correct her story. The body of Jesus has not been moved. He has risen. When she finds the apostles, they are mourning and weeping. Although she brings them the message from Jesus, they do not believe her and find no comfort. As soon as Mary Magdalene leaves, Jesus catches up to the women who had had the spices. They are still on their way to tell the apostles what they had heard from the angels. Jesus repeats the angels' message. The apostles should leave for Galilee, and he will meet them there. The women now find the apostles as well as other followers of Jesus. They repeat the message from both the angels and from Jesus. They can speak with certainty. They know Jesus has risen because they have personally talked with him. But still, the apostles do not believe. There are critics who say the apostles made up the story of the resurrection. But if they had made it up, they would have told it in a very different way. In the first century, the testimony of women had no legal value. So the apostles, to be convincing, would have said Jesus first appeared to them. But they tell the truth, even when it makes them look bad. It was the women who first saw him, and it was the women who first believed. Later that Sunday morning, apart from everyone else, Jesus appears to Peter. The most likely place is the Garden of Gethsemane. What an emotional reunion for both of them. Peter is the first of the apostles to see Jesus. Jesus spends considerable time first to give Peter comfort and assurance that he's forgiven, and then to establish him for the leadership he will have in the coming months. Many have raised the question, since Jesus' spiritual death, his separation from the Father, made payment for sin, why then did Jesus still have to physically die? The answer very simply is, Jesus had to physically die so there could be a resurrection. The resurrection was necessary for three reasons. First of all, it was needed to validate the claims of Jesus. Jesus said he was deity, the Son of God. The Sanhedrin said he was a liar and deceiver. If Jesus were a deceiver, God the Father would let him stay dead. But God showed he agreed with Jesus by raising him from the dead. We have this in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. On the cross, Jesus made another claim. It has been finished. Sin has been paid for. But how can we be sure that was really true? By the resurrection. God the Father raised Jesus to say he accepted the payment and it was sufficient. The resurrection was needed to, first of all, validate the claims of Jesus. Secondly, it was needed to give Jesus a new body. Jesus got his human body when he came to this earth. It was without sin, but it had limitations. He got tired. He was hungry. He had a mortal body that could die. He needed a glorified, immortal, and perfected body for heaven. This leads to the third reason why the resurrection was needed. It gives certainty of our resurrection and new bodies. In John chapter 14, verse 19, Jesus said, "Because I live, you also will live." Paul told the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 20, "Jesus will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body." The death and resurrection of Jesus is the basis of our faith. In addition, it is the certainty of our future. It is why we say, "He is risen. Alleluia." Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that because of Jesus, we can enjoy a friendship with you as we go through life here on this earth. And thank you that we can look forward with certainty to spending eternity with you and with our brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone before us. As we wait for that joyous reunion, keep us faithful, keep us courageous in our obedience and in our ministry. We know this is only possible because of Jesus. Amen.